is our ninth and final study of these early chapters, these exciting and thrilling chapters of the story of the church. And we're reading today from chapter 4 and verse 23 to 33. At the end of chapter 4 is a conclusion of and description of the church, and it's really a link with the story to come, so we're only going to read part of the last paragraph. And last week we read of Peter and John being brought before the council and interrogated and commanded not to speak again, and then they were released. And this is what happens, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, that's to say the threats, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage against God and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us help to understand his living word and message for us today. Now we sing together short Now we take our last look at the first Christian church in the book of Acts. And this wonderful story, with its very graphic description, leaves us with a snapshot picture of the church, which we can put into our pockets or into our handbags and take with us into Easter and into the rest of the year. In our kitchen, over in the manse there, there hangs a board, and on the board there hang 20 snapshots. Snapshots of Christian missionaries and ministers in different parts of the world that we've come to know. And I reckon that half of these photographs are the last picture we've had of these people, and probably the last picture that we'll ever have of these folks. For example, there's a picture of a family that we got to know in Lookout Mountain, Chattanooga, Tennessee, USA, 30 years ago. And it's probably the last view we'll have of them, I imagine. Can't think of me going back there. Sounds a very visible location, but where on earth is Lookout Mountain? And I can't imagine the family will come over here to this part of the world. We may think that Christen and Moodysburn is the center of the universe, but I can't imagine that they know where it is or how to get there. So it's probably the last picture I will ever have of them, and we can look at that if we want day by day. The last picture shows a gracious, powerful teacher of the Christian gospel at work. I want to suggest that from Acts chapter 4, there is a snapshot hanging of the Christian church, which is the last picture we'll probably have for some time from the book of Acts. And what does it show? It seems to me it conveys gracious and powerful preachers of the Christian gospel at work. Let me read again the last verse of our reading. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So there's the snapshot. Now put it in your pocket or in your purse, and from time to time take it out and look at it. Perhaps better still, maybe I should go and hang it on the board in the vestibule so that we can all look at it from time to time, because I reckon we're going possibly to need that picture in days to come, when perhaps our very identity as a church, maybe even our very existence as a Christian church, will be under threat. Now remember the background to this story in Acts chapter 4. It highlights threat to the Christian witness. If you were here last week, you'll remember how the story ended. The Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish people, commanded the apostles, verse 18, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. So here was solemn, serious, sustained threats against the Christian witness and the early Christian church. And the threats were coming from the Sanhedrin, who represented the most powerful living authority in the land. In association with the Romans, they really did possess the power of life and death. So this was a real threat. And there's a real threat facing the Christian church as far as its Christian witness is concerned in the world today. There are numerous instances of this. For example, there are five Christian pupils who were expelled from their high school in the Bauchi district of Nigeria, and on them militant Muslims have pronounced a death sentence, and these five Christians are away in hiding. And what was their crime? Their crime was to take part in evangelistic outreach in their high school. Now tomorrow in Glasgow High School, the Christian pupils begin a week's mission and outreach. And we are very grateful that in our land there is the freedom to do this kind of thing. But will there be in 5 years' time, if the process of political correctness gathers pace? I mean, at the moment, there are a number of Christian unions and university in our country who are refused existence by the students' union, because the constitution of the Christian union does not allow membership into it of all and sundry, of those with no faith or any faith. I mean, that's the equivalent of authorities insisting that our admission of new communicants in the last Sunday in January has to include people standing up here who are Hindus, Buddhists, agnostics, and atheists. Folks, Christian witness is under threat in our world today by powerful authorities, and it includes our corner of the world, and I guess this will be more and more. Now, here's the first thing that we gather from the story, the threat. But we have to go on in the next place and look at the response to the threat to Christian witness. And it's the response that really provides the major lesson for us this morning. For how we react to trials and troubles in our lives will be the real test of our Christian faith. So how did they react in their troubles and trials? What did they do? Well, we learn that they prayed. Verse 24, when they heard this about the threat, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So, the ultimate test to our Christian faith is our prayer life. Seems to be the case. Now, it struck me here that praying was the most logical thing that these apostles and the Christian believers could do together as a church. When you're threatened by powerful living authorities, what's the most logical thing to do? Well, surely the most logical thing to do is to apply to more powerful living authority. And that's why prayer is not escapism. It's the most reasonable thing to do. If you believe in God, that is. If you don't, well, that's a different thing altogether. So they pray. I was reading last week in a church news magazine a rather delightful introduction to an appeal concerning the church prayer meeting, and the writer said, "If I may give my hobby horse a little canter, how about coming to the prayer meeting?" Rather like that. But then I thought to myself, is it true that prayer together in a church meeting is to be regarded as a hobby horse, if you look at the Bible? Well, I know, of course, that we can't drop everything and pray. I mean, the Bible says, when you're in trouble and there are trials, drop everything and pray together. Now, sometimes, of course, that's not possible. But 3 months, 6 months, 12 months? What else can I say with my Bible in one hand, and if I had a church history book in the other hand? As a Christian teacher, I've got to say, if the church is too busy to pray, then we're too busy. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but what else can I say from Acts chapter 4 and from the teaching of the Bible? But you may ask, is prayer practical? Or we may ask a deeper question. I've asked it myself. We've all asked it at times. I mean, is God really the most powerful living authority? And can we apply to Him when we've got troubles in the family or troubles at work or troubles in our community and troubles in the church? Well, the answer is yes, of course. As long as we focus upon His power, and it's very instructive here, isn't it, in the prayer, how the believers focus upon God's power in three ways, did you notice? First of all, in creation. In verse 24, they begin their prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And again, the logic is quite clear. If He did that, He can certainly help us in our troubles. Campbell Morgan, a great London preacher in the 20th century, once said, granted the truth of the first verse of the Bible, there is no difficulty with miracles. The first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created. Granted the truth of that, He can surely create solutions for our problems, can't He? God's power in creation. Secondly, God's power in history. In verses 25 and 26, He quotes Psalm 2 there, where David says, why do the nations rage against God and the peoples plot in vain in history? Why indeed? He's the Lord of history. By Him the nations rise and fall. By Him the princes rule and have their decrees. We tend not to think about the big picture of history as we ought to do and as our forebears did. For example, take the great conquest of the Armada. Away back in the, was it the 16th century? I should know. We were all drummed into our minds at this event at school, weren't we? Remember? Great story of Sir Walter Raleigh, who was apparently on the bowling green when he should have been organizing the Navy. And remember what happened? They won the victory. And after that, Queen Elizabeth I commemorated the event by striking up a new coin with an inscription. And this is an illustration of how typical was the belief in those days that God was directly involved in the events of history. The inscription on the coin was written in Latin, and I don't really have any Latin, so I'll have to try and read what it says here. A flavut Deus et dissipati sunt. Does that sound like Latin? Take my word for it, it is. Does this sound like a proper translation? God's breath dispersed them, the hostile fruit. That's to say, God did it. God's the Lord of history. And the connection, again, is quite clear. His power can surely help us in our trials and in our troubles. God's power in creation, God's power in history, and thirdly, God's power in redemption in Jesus, in verses 27 and 28. Why did Jesus Christ die? Well, verse 28 tells us that it was because God's will and power had decided beforehand that this should happen. See, how many of our folks in the congregation and the community know this? Do they need to know this? Yes, they do need to know this if they're to get to heaven. Why do we have 5 services in Holy Week, Monday to Friday? Are people not busy enough in life without involving them in more services? Well, we do this because we need to hear of the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus again and again and again, because it's the only way to heaven. And we need to hear that God did it. It was God's power, God's wisdom, God's plan to save us because He loved us. And through faith in Him, we are saved forever. So this prayer focuses on God's power in creation and history and redemption. To begin the prayer, Sovereign Lord. It's a great title for us to use perhaps 12 times a day in the midst of pressures and troubles, just lifting up our hearts and saying, Sovereign Lord. It's a reminder that He is the most powerful living authority to whom we can apply with confidence. So that was the focus of their prayer. But look at the request of their prayer. It's very striking by contrast. The threat, verse 18, was stop speaking. And the request of the prayer in verse 29, Lord, may there be bold speaking. You see the contrast. Very marked, isn't it? Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The very opposite of what they were forbidden to do. So in other words, they weren't asking for the threats to vanish as by a magic wand, but they were asking that the gospel might be proclaimed clearly. So we don't necessarily pray for an easy life as Christian witnesses, but we do ask that there'll be a clarity in the Christian witness. I mentioned a few moments ago that tomorrow morning, Glasgow High School Christian pupils begin a week's mission there. And they send out a prayer letter to ask people to pray for them. And I must say, I'm struck with how imaginative and innovative some of their events are. For example, tomorrow morning they've got in a Christian juggler who'll be juggling knives over the senior deputy rector, Mr. O'Neill. And you know what the prayer request is, of course? Pray for safety and that this will go smoothly. You bet. Then they've got Cameron Stout, big brother, coming along to give a brief talk. And then, later on in the week, they've got Mike McCurry, football referee, and hopefully Marvin Andrews, Rangers Christian footballer. That's not a contradiction in terms, you know. It's possible, Rangers Christian footballer. But most of all, they're asking in the prayer letter that the message will get through. And that on the last morning, people will be challenged by what they hear. So that's what we've got to pray. That they'll speak with boldness, and the message will get through. For after all, this might be the very last mission that's held in Glasgow High School. I don't know. You don't know. Now, I've spent some time on the response here because I really do think it's vital. Praying to the Sovereign Lord. I guess I do believe that the future of the Church of Scotland, to a very real extent, does depend on their response then being recovered by the Church now. Very real extent. So we've looked at the threats, we've looked at the response. To encourage us, look at the results of the prayer. Verse 31, the results are amazing, by the way, absolutely amazing. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Surely not the place. Surely he means the people were shaken in spirit. It doesn't say that there. It says the place was shaken. So I did a short study on this word that's used here in the Bible, and I discovered that it's a word that's used several times in the Bible of God shaking places. Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, and the prison house in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ the God who shakes the earth? And the answer is yes, he is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, the Lord says, once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens above. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ, concerning which day Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24, in these days there will be famines and earthquakes, and after these days the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The same word. The God who shakes the heavens and the earth. Surely, surely this tsunami in the Indian Ocean was a shaking which was a sign of the end of the ages, the coming of Christ and Judgment Day. Surely. Why would God shake the building here? Well, so that his people would have unshakable faith in the gospel and proclaim it boldly. I mentioned, I think it was 4 months ago, concerning the Lewis Revival in 1947, how at one of the prayer meetings it was recorded that the house shook. I thought I'd better quote chapter and verse in case you didn't believe that this was the record. It happened in Arnall, just south of Barbath, in 1947. They gathered in a large home in Arnall for a sustained period of prayer. Sometime after midnight, Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission asked John Smith, the blacksmith, to pray. He had not prayed all night, but he rose and prayed for some time. It was a prayer from a man who was walking with God. At that moment, the house shook. Someone next to Mr. Campbell said to him, "Mr. Campbell, an earthquake." And the next day, they were to discover that no other house shook. God shook this place so that we might know we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So the last picture we've got of the Christian church in Acts is of these Christian believers going out boldly preaching the good news of Jesus with unshakable faith. Now, will that be the position of our church in 5 years' time, or 10 years' time, in our country? A very significant report of a very important survey in the Church of England was published last week. It took a year to carry out this survey. It cost £20,000, and apparently something like 14,000 churchgoers were interviewed, and many people who had stopped going to church. And Ruth Gledhill, the religious correspondent of the Times newspaper, gave a report about this survey in an article. And apparently the feeling that emerges from this study is a very critical conclusion concerning excessive liberalism and lack of conviction in the preaching and in the worship of the churches.
Now it seems to me that excessive liberalism has all but ruined the Church of Scotland in the last 75 years. Liberalism in the theological colleges, liberalism in the committees of the church in 121 George Street, liberalism from the pulpits of the land in all these years. Liberalism has produced a moribund church. Liberalism is bankrupt. And that is the position emerging from this report. Ruth Gledhill goes on to say, "The report portrays a desire for sermons based on the Bible rather than on politics, social affairs, or audience-pleasing stunts. Churchgoers want to be told how to live the Christian life and to understand how to evangelize in a society distracted by materialism." That's one of the most hopeful pieces of paper I've held in my hand for some time. What does the book of Acts tell us? When they had finished praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. There's a snapshot. There's the picture. What are we going to do with that picture? Well, we can take it away and be resolved to pray together, perhaps as never before. We can take it away and perhaps be resolved to make our church in line with the picture of the first church as much as we can. We can take this picture away and we can resolve to put our trust in the sovereign Lord in the midst of our troubles and trials and threats, and to do so with confidence. We can take this picture away and resolve to witness to the gospel with clarity, humility, but with boldness, convinced of its truth and of its relevance. And to do so for the glory of God, for the good of the church, and for the welfare of Scotland, in the spirit of John Knox. Do you remember John Knox? How often he used to go into his little house in the Royal Mile in Edinburgh and used to climb up the steps in his house, up to his bedroom, and get down on his knees and pray to God and say, "God, give me Scotland or I die." What a prayer. Do we have the spirit of John Knox, or better still, the spirit of the apostles, and to see yet our land revived, our church renewed, and the gospel prosper, and bring good news to multitudes, young and old in our land, who are longing for it and waiting for it, the good news of God for the people around. May God help us to take in his word. Let's bow in prayer. Let's have a moment of quietness as we each respond to God and his truth and his word. Respond to what he has been saying to us. Sovereign Lord, King and ruler over the ends of the earth and over your people, the one who calls us to receive the blessings of the gospel and then to make them known with boldness as well as with sensitivity and with great love. We pray that as we reflect on the great story of the Acts of the Apostles and your messengers, and essentially in the great acts of your Spirit, that we might find our hearts renewed and revived in faith and trust and hope as we look at the wilderness of our present land and society. We want to pray for the Christian pupils in Glasgow High School tomorrow and throughout this coming week. that they might be helped in all their ways to bear witness to the good news of Jesus. And we pray that it might be your good pleasure to raise an inquiring spirit amongst many to come and sit and hear and reflect, and may it be that numbers may enter your kingdom and become your children and followers of Jesus in this school. We pray for all our schools and thank you for many Christian teachers. We thank you for the many efforts to sow the seed of the gospel in young lives, and we pray that you'll further these efforts in our community and in our city and in our land. Lord, hear us as we pray for Scotland, and grant that we might be willing to make our response as individuals, starting with each of us as we give ourselves afresh to you and to this wonderful enterprise that you have privileged us to be part of. Hear our prayer and answer above and beyond what we can ask. For we pray in the name that's above every other name, that the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We pray for his glory. Amen.